Now concerning me to Second Epistle of Peter, chapter 3. Our studies thus far have carried us down through verse 8 of that third chapter. Tonight we begin with verse 9. I'll read a few verses and then we'll look at them. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. That's all I want to read just now. We look at verse 9. We need to keep this verse in mind because I had a minister ask me a day or two ago about election, predestination, foreordination, remembering the passage from Ephesians, that we were chosen in Christ Jesus before the foundation of the world. Also in Peter, that we were elect according to the foreknowledge of God. Many people get greatly disturbed over the election of man on the part of God, that is, the sovereignty of God and the free will of man. One day I ran across this statement by a great student of the Word, talking about how during his lifetime, during most of his lifetime, he had spent his time trying to reconcile the sovereignty of God with the free will of man. And he said one day it dawned on him that the Apostle Paul preached both of them and never tried to reconcile them, and he began to do the same thing. Now, some think that because we were chosen in Christ Jesus before the foundation of the world, that others were chosen by God to be lost or to be damned. But this verse of Scripture tells us that God willeth that none should perish. God has not foreordained that individuals should perish. We have two individuals that are brought to mind oft times when we speaking along this line. There's Pharaoh, who was raised up by God, that on him he might show his power. We read in Ezekiel that God has raised up Russia as a nation for the same purpose. And then we read that Judas was brought into existence for the purpose of betraying our Lord. How those fit into this scheme has never disturbed me one whit. I know that God doesn't will that any should perish. Concerning Pharaoh, we read that he himself hardened his heart. And after hardening his own heart several times, then we read that God hardened his heart. And Judas is somebody else. And as I've said several times from this pulpit, many scriptures seem to point to the fact that he could be the Antichrist himself. I said could be. I didn't say he was, because I don't know. But I do know this, that God does not will any to perish. So far removed is God from that, that he gave his only begotten Son. He gave his only begotten Son. That anybody who would believe on him should have everlasting life. God himself devised a plan of salvation, taking it out of the hand of man completely. And God effected a plan of redemption whereby man be called upon to do nothing except receive it as a free gift. Then we learn of the long suffering of God. Now, many people get disturbed through what I think is error in teaching and preaching. For instance, they turn to the passage of Scripture in Genesis relative to Noah and the flood, in which God said that my spirit shall not always strive with man. And they come up with the idea that in this lifetime, in this era of grace, in this dispensation of grace, that a man can sin away his opportunity to be saved and have no opportunity to be saved. But I find no such truth or anything like that taught in the New Testament. What I find in the New Testament is, whosoever will may come. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Some take what is referred to in the Bible as the unpardonable sin and connect it with the sin unto death in the Epistle of John, which is a sin unto physical death, not spiritual death. I have heard sermons on the unpardonable sin in which the evangelist accused every person present of having committed the unpardonable sin and turn around and ask them to repent of their sin, and God would forgive them. I never could relate those two things, how they commit the unpardonable sin and then still could be forgiven it. But the unpardonable sin, our Lord said, will be forgiven not in this lifetime nor in the lifetime to come. There's no forgiveness for that. That's not the sin of a Christian. That's the sin of a lost person. And there's no danger of a Christian committing an unpardonable sin, because any sin a Christian commits will be forgiven upon the basis of confession. But that which God spoke to Noah, my spirit shall not always strive with man. He says, yet shall his days be 120 years. Well, there's discussion over that and disagreement over that, but I have no difficulty just accepting it as it's stated there. My spirit will not always strive with man. His spirit was striving with men in those days because of the great sin, and God was on the verge of sending the flood. That's when the sons of God were marrying the daughters of men. That's when the human bloodstream was being so polluted that it looked like that the seed of the woman would lose its continuity in there and would not be born, and Satan would have a victory. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, and he saved that family, but destroyed all the rest of flesh from off the face of the earth. But God was long-suffering, 120 years. So when someone tries to explain to me about God not strive with us over 120 years, I say, well, that's long enough for me, because I don't expect to live to be over 120. But he wasn't talking about us. He was talking about those men in the days of Noah. We are living in the day of grace. we're living in the day of grace. And in this day of grace, while we were yet in our sins, Christ died for us. I find many people want the Christian to clean up his life, forsake all of his sins, adopt all the new rules and regulations for godly living before there's any possibility of him being saved. But God saved us while we were in our sins, that he might deliver us from our sin. Now, the Lord is not slack concerning his promises. Some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. I believe the Word of God teaches in the New Testament that as long as there is life, an individual has an opportunity to be saved. As long as he has life. This thing of sending away the day of grace and such as that are terms of fiery evangelists and calculated to put the fear of God or something in the hearts of people and force them to make a decision, but I don't find anything in the Word of God. Whosoever believeth on the Lord Jesus Christ shall be saved. It doesn't say unless he's committed the unpardonable sin. It doesn't say unless he has quit this or that. It just says whosoever believeth on the Son has everlasting life. I cannot reconcile the free will of man with the sovereignty of God. I just preach that whosoever will may be saved, and when one is saved, I know then they were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Now, God doesn't will anybody to perish. I wonder if you have appreciation of this. Christ died for the sins of the whole world. In 1 John chapter 2, my little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. But if, when a person sins, we have an advocate with the Father, even Jesus Christ, who is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the whole world. Christ died for the sins of the whole world. Has it entered your thinking that Christ died for the sins of all who go to hell for eternity? Has the tragedy of an individual having all of his sins paid for, atonement made for them, and they reject it and go to hell? That's a lot of those. They're like the man without the wedding garment at the wedding feast. When asked how he had the effrontery to come to the wedding feast without providing himself with a wedding garment when he knew all about it and had ample time in which to do so, the Scripture said he was speechless. And that's the way those in the lake of fire will be. At the judgment of the great white throne, they'll be speechless. God doesn't will that any should perish. I was reading in the paper one day notices of sermons that were to be preached in a town where I was living out west, and on one night I saw where the preacher was at the very subject, Hell Fenced In. And I'd been wanting to go, and I thought that'd be an interesting subject, and I went to hear him, and he had a good thought. The many fences that God has built around hell to keep people from going in. First place, he said, there's the Word of God, which constitutes a fence to keep one out of hell. Very few places you can go where there's not a Bible. Very few homes in which there isn't a Bible of some sort or testament. Very few people, but what some of their folks somewhere, grandfolks, descendants, some of them have a Bible. Another fence the churches. You go up and down the road, you see churches on every hand. I don't think there's a more beautiful sight in the world than driving out on the countryside and look over in a little vale or something and see a little country church. There are those churches. And that's a fence that's put around hell to keep people from going in. These churches remind people that there is a God. There are people who believe in God. There are people who believe in the Word of God. And that turns their thoughts to it. There are constant radio, television programs. One can hardly turn on the radio or television without sooner or later hearing some message from the Lord. Some may be perverted and twisted, but there's still that to remind one of the Lord. That's another fence that he put around hell, so to speak. There's a family. There's a family. Few families, but what have some relative in the group that knows the Lord, that has believed on the Lord, that loves the Lord and is interested in the Lord and the things of the Lord. And that's a constant reminder. And that constitutes offense. No matter where you work, you'll find somebody where you work that believes in the Lord. And those things constitute offense around hell to keep you out. You just stop and think of all of the evidence that one has to climb over and disregard and push aside before he can get into hell. You wonder that anybody ever goes to hell. But God has put all of those things there to keep us from going. It isn't God's will that anybody should perish. God delights not in a soul being lost or an individual going to hell. God doesn't delight in that at all. The fact of the matter, God shed his own blood to save us. So let's just keep that thing in mind in this ninth verse. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward. I have watched individuals. I have dealt with some individuals that go on for years and years and years rejecting the Lord and the testimony of the Lord. And then in the end, their hearts would be turned to the Lord and they would believe on him unto life everlasting. Now Peter continues with the things pertaining to the time of the end. He talks about the day of the Lord. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. That expression is used oftentimes in the Word of God. Coming as a thief in the night. Unannounced. Unannounced. Had we known on what night our home was going to be broken into, we would have been there. Or, if I'd been afraid to go, I'd had somebody go in my stead. But the thief comes unannounced. The thief comes when you're not expecting it. And the Lord is coming unannounced. And when we're not expecting him, though he's given us many, many signs. The day of the Lord. We have several days here in this passage which I read a moment ago. We have the day of God also mentioned. We have the day of Christ mentioned. And we have the day of man mentioned. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. The King James translation doesn't bring it out, but I'll show you where it is. Here in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, the Spirit of the Lord through Paul says, "Let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God." Some of you may remember that years ago here, I brought a series of messages on stewards of the mysteries of God. A message on each one of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. Now, Paul had come under heavy condemnation from the apostles, who avowed that he was not an apostle, since they didn't elect him. They elected Matthias. But Paul was under criticism of the apostles. He was under criticism of the churches where he had been. And so he says here, "But with me it's a very small thing that I should be judged of man or of man's day rather than man's judgment." Man's day. Everything's being judged by man's day, and we're living in man's day. Everything is judged by man's standard. Somebody wants to judge me and my ministry? Well, how big is your church? How many members have you got? How many do you have in Sunday school? What is your annual budget? How many buses have you got? How is your ball team? And how's your swimming team? And how are your cloggers coming along? And they go on and everything judged according to man. Man's day. Nobody judges the church from a spiritual point of view. Nobody even thinks of a church as a spiritual point of view. Starting in the pulpit. How many degrees does he have? How many schools has he attended? How many churches has he pastored? What's his experience, you see? And on we go. How does he rate with his denomination and the powers that be? And on. Now, Paul says here, look, we have it here, third verse with me. It's a very small matter that I should be judged of you. That's pretty plain, isn't it? He said, it doesn't make any difference to me what you think of me. It doesn't make any difference what you think of me. In fact, the business, I just don't care what anybody in man's day thinks of me or how anybody in man's day would judge me. Now, we need to remember one thing, and this shows you the difference between the Lord's way and man's way. Look up here in verse 2. Have you ever heard such going on as is mentioned in this verse? It is required in the steward that a man be found faithful. Man's day said it is required of man that he be found successful. Well, God doesn't require a man to be successful. He requires him to be faithful. And in being faithful, he's successful in the eyes of the Lord. But irresponsible evangelism is the result of man's day. Well, we're having Brother So-and-so come in for some evangelistic messages. Oh, you have? Where was he last? How many decisions did he have? Well, I don't know. We didn't ask. Well, you better get somebody that has lots of decisions or he'll hurt the church rather than help it. And the things they do to get decisions so they can report to other prospective churches where they hope to hold meetings, then it's something. But it's all of man's day. Now, that is the day in which we're living, man's day. Then we've got the day of Christ, we've got the day of the Lord, and then we've got the day of God, or God's day. Now, turn to 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians, and we'll read a little bit here about the day of Christ. Again, King James does a disservice here in the wrong translation. The King James translation was translated by a group of scholars, and they were scholars. There's no doubt about it. During the reign of King James, and this was translated in 1611, but I think they did unusually good for the old manuscripts that they had at their disposal. Now, in this 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, let's read from verse 1. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him, that he be not so soon shaken in mind or troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Literally, that should be the day of the Lord is at hand. It isn't the day of Christ, not the day of Christos. It's the day of the Lord. And there's a difference between the day of Christ and the day of the Lord. Now, some had told the Thessalonians that the rapture of the saints had already taken place. Some had convinced them that the Christians had already been called up to meet the Lord in the air. And they were disturbed. And some evidently had gotten some letters purportedly from the Apostle Paul in which he taught them that. Now look at this. Here in verse 1 he says, I beseech you by two things. Number one, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's one. The other is by our gathering together unto him. Now don't be disturbed or shaken in your mind. And don't be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by any word that anybody tells you, nor by any letter that somebody said was from us. Now, just don't let anybody tell you that the day of the Lord is at hand. Now, the day of Christ has to do with those who are caught up. Christ has to do with the church. And the day of Christ begins, according to my thinking, begins when the Lord appears in the air and calls his own to meet him in the air. That's the day of Christ. And then we go on to the judgment seat of Christ. And there, before the judgment seat of Christ, the day of Christ continues, and every one of us judged according to the deeds done in the flesh, according to that which we have done, whether it be good or whether it be bad. That is the case that we have there. That's the day of Christ. Now, the day of the Lord, I think the day of the Lord begins at the same time the day of Christ begins, but the day of Christ has to do with the church. The day of the Lord has to do with the judgments of God which will be in the earth when the saints are removed. And God begins to deal with what Revelation calls the earth dwellers, or those who remain on the earth. They're called the earth dwellers. So some think that the seven-year period of the tribulation is the day of Antichrist, and that the day of the Lord doesn't begin until the millennium. But I think the day of Christ begins here on the earth. God's judgments come in on the earth. They begin when the saints are called out. Now, we're called the salt of the earth. And as long as we're here, we're going to preserve this world from the judgments of God. But when we're called out, then the salt is gone, and then the judgments of God will come in. Now, the day of Christ has to do with the church or the Christian that will be caught up to be with the Lord. And the day of the Lord. Now, Peter's talking about the days when the judgments of God begin. Now, the day of the Lord, the day of God's judgments. Now, in Corinthians again, we won't turn there just now, but the Apostle Paul tells of that day when everything shall be gathered together in the Lord, and he'll deliver everything back to the Father. And everything is all in all in God the Father. And that's the beginning of the day of God. We've got the day of man in which we're now living. It will continue until the day of Christ, which will be manifest by the presence of the Lord, calling his own to be with him. The day of the Lord begins down here. And then after the millennium, after the creation of the new heavens and the new earth and all of those things is all over, then... Well, turn to 1 Corinthians 15. You might want to read it with your own eyes. 1 Corinthians 15. Well, 25. 1 Corinthians 15, 25. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. For he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith all things are put unto him, it is manifest that he is accepted, which did put all things unto him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things unto him, that God may be all in all. So the Son there becomes subject to the Father, and everything unto him is subject to the Father, and everything becomes all in all. And that particular point of time ushers in the day of God. So then with the day of man, then the day of Christ, the day of the Lord, and then the day of God. Now let's turn back to 2 Peter as he talks here about the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. They will not know. That's one thing that causes me to think it will take place simultaneously with the day of Christ rather than at the end of the tribulation, because when the rapture of the saints take place, anybody that has a Bible or an open Bible can read there that his coming back to the earth again will be in 7 years, and he won't be coming as a thief in the night. But he's coming as a thief in the night. Nobody knows the time of the coming of our Lord. Many people make much of the fact that there have been date setters in days gone by. And because some have done that, they throw it out. Well, I've learned as I've studied the Word of God, every truth in the Word of God has its counterfeit. And I've never been one to throw away the truth because they're counterfeits of the truth. There's counterfeit money in existence, I've been told. And I don't throw away my money, what little there is, because there's counterfeit in existence. And I don't discard a truth because there are counterfeits in existence. Just because somebody sets a date, because somebody gets all mixed up on those things, I know one thing. I know one thing. It's the most precious truth in the Word of God that Satan has, the most counterfeits. I know that. And the dearer a truth is to the Lord, and the more necessary it is for us to know it, the more prevalent are the imitations of counterfeits that are presented by Satan. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works of their hands shall be burned up. Now the day of the Lord is going to continue from the time of the rapture of the saints until after the end of the millennium. In fact, of Venice, the millennium is the day of the Lord. That's a day of judgment. A thousand-year reign is a thousand years of judging. And the day of the Lord is a period of judging. And during that millennial period, there will be innumerable hosts that will be judged of God. The final judgment come upon them will be the fire and the brimstone rain down from heaven that will destroy unlimited numbers who join in with Satan to make war against Jerusalem and against the Lord Christ. So the day of the Lord continues for some time. Now, with the beginning of the day of the Lord, there are going to be all kinds of cataclysmic upheavals in the world. We read in the Revelation time about a third of the green stuff is destroyed. A third of the water turn to vapor and goes up. A third of the earth destroyed. This and that. We read that the return of our Lord is going to bring about a regeneration. Going to bring about a restoration. And we know that things are going to be put back in the condition which they were before the time of the flood. That's going to involve putting the continents back together. That's going to involve the creation of one big body of water with the earth as one part of the world, or as the land standing out in it. That means that the canopy of water that was released from the heavens and helped cause the flood is going to be put back in the heavens. Possibly that's where the third of the water that turns to vapor is going to go. God will vaporize the water. It'll go up and form that canopy. We know that during the millennium, hothouse conditions will exist from the North Pole to the South Pole. We know that the light is going to be diffused around the earth so that you'll not be able to tell when night comes and when day goes, or those things. A lot of changes are going to take place. There's going to be all kinds of changes in the heavens and in the earth in those days. Mountains of fire, balls of fire, stars and planets of fire cast into the ocean. All of that taking place during the tribulation and in those days before the Lord returns. All of those things culminating in the battle of Armageddon. You do but read Revelation from 4 to 19, and particularly from chapter 6 on, as the judgments of God are in the earth before the Lord returns and establishes his kingdom. So we read here that the day of the Lord is coming as a thief in the night. Disturbances in the heavens, elements melting, the final dissolution of the earth with the subsequent creation of a new heaven and a new earth will be more than 1,000 years off. The day of the Lord begins at the time of the rapture, and then it will continue until the Lord brings into existence a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Now that's going to be a rather extended study, and with your indulgence, I want us just to consider verses 11 and 12 here for a moment, and then next Sunday evening, the Lord willing, I want to take up with verse 10. Look at verse 11. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved. This disturbance and destruction, so-called, of the earth. We have fire mentioned here. I have mentioned on several occasions that the first time a word or an event takes place in the Scripture, the die is cast, the mold is set. Well, now, here we're introduced to fire from heaven. And the first time we have fire mentioned in the Bible, I believe, is in the 19th chapter of Genesis, in connection with the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, in which fire from heaven comes down and destroys those cities of the plain. And we're going to study that carefully. We're going to study the incident of Elijah on Mount Carmel, where fire came down from heaven and consumed the altar, the sacrifice, the wood, the stone, the water, consumed all of that. We'll look at some instances where sacrifices were offered to the Lord and fire came down from heaven and consumed them. This fire from heaven is something that's associated in the minds of many with the fire which came down from heaven, releasing the atomic powers that was manifest in the splitting of the atom through the use of uranium. So we have much to which to look that is being fulfilled today. Now, in verse 11, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation or holy living and godliness? Since the heavens and the earth are to pass away with a great noise, fervent heat, we ought to be watching how we live That's the statement. Looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God. Many people erroneously believe that this particular passage, hasting unto the coming of the day of God, I say they erroneously take that to mean that there are things that you and I can do that will hasten the coming of our Lord. Seldom do I attend a missionary conference, but what somebody gets up and quotes Matthew 24 and 14, and it says, "This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness, and then shall the end come." And then they say, the Lord isn't coming back until we preach the gospel to every creature under heaven, and we're not going to do that until you give more money. Get the hats and baskets quick and pass it now. And they start passing it and begging for money. The time of our Lord's return is set, and it was set before ever the foundation of the world. It doesn't mean that. Literally, and the American Standard Version, Revised Version, has this: looking for and earnestly desiring the coming of the day of God. Earnestly desiring the coming of that day. There's nothing you and I can do to hasten that day. When that day comes, He's coming, regardless of situation or conditions here. Everything God does is an appointed time. The time has been set, moving on schedule, and He's keeping every engagement. Now, since these things are true, we ought to be watching how we live. For the day cometh as a thief in the night. Father, awaken us to the lateness of the hour, to the realization of the certainty of thy return, and because of the uncertainty of the time, grant we shall be desirous of being ready no matter when He comes. We thank Thee, Lord, for this people who came out through the very, very disagreeable and inclement weather. We pray that You'll see each one safely to their homes, rejoicing, all of us, that our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Grant, O Lord, we shall be as servants who look for and await the coming of the Master. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.